God, we thank you for your gracious provision in our lives. Countless ways that we could rehearse together that you've provided and done so in a generous, abundant way. And so we praise you for these things, God, and we ask that you would even provide for us now through your word, that you would increase our understanding, increase our love for you, for one another, and that we would be sanctified by your truth. God, I pray for the children with us, that you would give them hearts to believe, hearts that fear you and love your truth and are dominated by your truth and what you've said, that they would be humbled and love to follow you. So we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. What am I hearing? Would you mind turning that down, babe?
Sure.
Thank you. All right. Tonight, go ahead and open up again to Ephesians 6. This is the passage that we're in to discuss spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Let me just read the passage in its entirety again, all the way through verse 20. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. And to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." That's our entire passage. This evening, we're going to start working our way systematically through these six, or as some have said, seven pieces of armor, seven if we're including prayer, which I think is probably right. As Paul adds on prayers and petitions right on the heels of describing the armor. So, but these seven items, these seven tools for the Christian's equipping. And tonight we'll just begin with that first one. In verse 14, having girded your loins with truth. And each of these, what we'll do is, these will be defined, dressed, and defended, is what I'm calling it. Defined, dressed, and defended. There's a definition. We'll talk about what it is. And then dressed, what we're to do with it. Each of these are to be put on. And then defended, what's the importance of each of these weapons, each of these items that are a part of the full armor. And when Paul says in verse 13, take up the full armor, that's the word from which we get our English term panoply. It's a full set of armor. There's nothing missing in it. It's complete equipment. And so we'll talk about this powerful panoply that God's given the Christian to dress himself in. And as we mentioned before, this is an indication that we have sufficiency in Christ. The Lord who leads us, even in this battle that we're engaged in as believers, as a church, we have sufficiency in him. He hasn't left us absent of anything we need on the battlefield, in other words. And so that's the term panoply that indicates we have a sufficient or a complete full set of armor that God's given to us. Beginning with this first one is what Paul calls truth. In verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. All of these items are to aid or help the believer to stand firm. And so he's mentioned that numerous times in this passage that our duty as saints is to stand firm. And here he just gives the imperative, the command, stand firm. He's telling us to do it. And so he says, because of what I just said, that you have a full set of armor, your job in this evil day, having done everything, is to stand firm. Since that's your duty, then you need to do it. Stand firm then. And the first thing that he mentions is having girded your loins with truth. Truth is in short supply in our day. It is normal to lie to gain an advantage, to lie to get one's own way, to lie to gain a following. And really, in our day, it doesn't matter what it does to people. As long as it gains you the advantage, then you can say it, is really the mindset of our day. I'm reminded just a few years ago when it was election season, and before she was the vice president, Kamala Harris was running against former President Joe Biden for the Democratic Party's presidential nominee position. And so they were debating against each other. And in that debate, she accused Joe Biden of being a racist and of having participated in racist policies and said and done racist things that were offensive to black people. And she was indicating this man shouldn't be the president of the United States because he is biased against minorities. Well, when she lost that runoff, that race to become the Democratic presidential nominee, and then was selected to be the vice president on Joe Biden's ticket, I remember watching an interview where the interviewer asked her about what she said. Hey, this man was racist, you said, and now you're his running mate. What do you have to say about that? And what she had to say about that was, it was a debate. That was her defense. Her explanation for why she called him a racist was that it was a debate. I had to gain the advantage somehow. I mean, just obviously, either she was lying then and she didn't believe what she was saying in the debate when she said it, or she was willing to lie now so that she could gain the advantage of being in a different position of power. But both of those things can't be true. And we could just easily spend our time listing all of the ways that it's popular and even encouraged to lie in our day. What Paul said in Romans 1 is true of lying. They not only practice those things, but they give hearty approval to others who do them. Just obvious falsehoods in the media and, you know, the people who purport those lies. The Christian existing in that kind of culture, and it probably wasn't very different in Ephesus. I mean, people have always been willing to lie. But this is an attribute of the Christian life, of the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in as a church. And it distinguishes us in this battle. It distinguishes us from those who oppose us, Satan and demonic forces that we talked about last time, as well as those that they control, who are enslaved to Satan and following the prince of the power of the air, walking after the course of this world. This quality that's listed first as the piece of armor really does set every believer and the church corporately apart from everything else the world knows of. And so there we have it first, having girded your loins with truth. On this point, John Calvin had this to say: truth, which means sincerity of mind, is compared to a girdle or a belt. Now, a girdle was, in ancient times, one of the most important parts of military armor. Our attention is thus directed to the fountain of sincerity. For the purity of the gospel ought to remove from our minds all guile and from our hearts all hypocrisy. And there he is getting to what we want to address first. What is this truth that is in view? And commentators debate about what this is exactly, many of them landing on the objective truth of God, the truth of God's word, for different reasons. I think that that's not the way to take this. I think that in keeping with just about every other piece of armor, Paul is actually highlighting an attribute, something that ought to come to characterize the Christian life. And he gets to, before he's done, the word of God. This is down in verse 17. He calls that the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So he's going to highlight scripture as a crucial component to what we have in this equipment. But he's not getting there first or yet, I don't think. Truth is the Christian quality, as John Calvin calls it, of sincerity. This is honesty or integrity or blamelessness, would all be fair synonyms. This is something that the Christian is supposed to take up and put on, equip himself with, carry with him, wear it, in other words, just like a belt, girdle, something he's supposed to strap onto him to be this indispensable part of his attire as a soldier. In some translations, if you're looking at the LSB, from which I read, then you'll see it in all capitals, having girded your loins with truth. And that's the translator's way of indicating that this is a quotation or a virtual quotation from another part of scripture. And I do think that this is accurate. This is coming from Isaiah chapter 11. So just, if you want to hold your place here, or just go to Isaiah chapter 11. This is where Paul is getting this language of strapping truth around our waist or girding on truth. And interestingly enough, there's multiple places in Ephesians 6 in this passage where we're talking about the armor of God that clearly Paul has Isaiah's writing on his mind, on his heart, because throughout the armor of God section, he quotes from the book of Isaiah. So this isn't the last time that we'll be here, but just to start, look at the quote from Isaiah 11:5. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. See, some of y'all are still turning. All right. That verse says, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. That last line, and faithfulness the belt about his waist, is a term synonymous with truth. The idea is that what is put forward in principle or in words from someone is in keeping with their character. In other words, their words and their life line up. And so that person would be said to be truthful or to be practicing truth or, yeah, faithfulness. That's what faithfulness is. What you say, you actually do. There are multiple things interesting about the fact that Paul uses this same language in Ephesians 6:14 when he's telling the Christian, put this on, to do this, to practice this. Gird your loins with truth. Here's one of the things that's interesting, and all of this comes from the context of Isaiah 11. The first thing to note about Paul's quotation of this is that it's not in reference to God's people in Isaiah 11. Notice that it says, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. Who's it talking about? The Sunday school answer, Jesus. Right. If we go back to verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. Who's him? Well, the shoot that springs from the stem of Jesse, the branch from Jesse's roots that bears fruit. That's the person in view. Notice verse 2, the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. This person who comes from Jesse, this is the seed of David. He is dominated his entire life by all of the things mentioned in verse 2. Also, verse 3, he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. Nothing pleases him more than practicing a fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear. Notice he is a judge. And he judges rightly with perfect judgment, not based on appearance. He has such piercing insight that he won't judge based on just what he's told or what he can see externally. He's actually going to be able to discern the motives of the heart. It says, verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will put the wicked to death. Then our verse, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his ways. So the truth or faithfulness that characterizes what Paul is saying should characterize the Christian actually is found first in the Messiah himself, the seed of David. That's the first thing to note. This is a quality of Christ that he puts on or girds his loins with. This quality that the Christian is told to put on. The other thing to note about this is that it goes in line. It is in keeping with all of the other attributes mentioned. Just notice the Spirit of God, verse 2, is in view. Wisdom, understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and a fear of the Lord. Just judgment, righteousness, uprightness. All of those things are actually in view, just like the righteousness and faithfulness that's mentioned. So, and some of these even come up again, right? The next thing that we're going to look at is righteousness. The truth that the Messiah wears is in keeping with other admirable qualities like righteousness, wisdom, knowledge, insight, etc. That's a way of just tipping our hat to saying, those things that are admirable qualities in Jesus, in the Messiah, that can be imitated by us, just like truth, those other things we ought to imitate as well. All of these are in perfect alignment with one another. But in this list, as we just read verses 1 through 5 in Isaiah 11, it comes at the very tail end of all of those other qualities. It's like the punctuation at the end of the list, his integrity, his faithfulness. Well, in Ephesians 6, Paul doesn't put it at the end of the list. Well, where does he put it? First, the beginning of the list. So whether it comes last or first, it's the, you could say, thing that's holding everything else together. Just like the belt keeps the rest of the attire in place. Last thing that's also fascinating about where Paul's drawing from to talk about this attribute, he could have pulled from other places in Scripture, but also other places in Isaiah, and he doesn't. Here, just notice the timing of when this description occurs. The Messiah is going to be the one who judges justly when? Of course, when he was on earth, he rendered proper judgment. But Isaiah isn't looking, in this context, at his first coming. Because verse 6 says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Pick up the drink that spilled. Let me just read verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a young boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Then it will be in that day, Isaiah writes, that the nations will seek the one mentioned in verse 1, the root of Jesse, who will stand as a standard for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Everybody see that? Hey, why don't you guys put the open containers on the counter, and you can get them after the study. If you have an open container with a drink in it. Go ahead. So the day that's particularly in view, just notice in the description, the Messiah is putting the wicked to death, and even animals no longer eat each other. There's no conflict. What day is this? This is a day of peace. This is a day of complete peace in the entire world. Because the nations seek the Messiah, and where he dwells is called glorious. It's interesting that Paul is drawing on a passage all about peace to talk about how the believer ought to go to war. This belt of truth that you need to put on. Remember, what's he calling them to do? He's calling them, and this is, you get it in the language in Ephesians 6, having girded yourself with. There's several what's called participles. You need to have done this so that you can accomplish the lead command, stand firm. In other words, after you've girded yourself with integrity, stand firm. This is preparation to stand firm. You need to put this on so that you can go obey this command to stand firm. And one interesting feature about the language and even the command in verse 14 to stand, and then the subsequent participles that say, okay, after you've put this on, put this on, put this on, they're all in a specific tense that sees what's being described as a single event. It's not, Paul's not meaning to bring us into the day-to-day details of the battle, but he's sort of zoomed all the way out saying, hey, a battle that's taking place, here's how you need to relate in it. Boom. One single, you could say, snapshot. You've stood firm. You must stand firm. That's your place in the battle. After you've put all of these things on, it's looked at as an event. So from beginning to end is in view, sort of the beginning of the battle all the way to the end is what's in view. And what you've done in that event is you've stood firm. I read from 1 Chronicles 11, you know, David's men described in that passage, his mighty men. It doesn't tell us, oh, and then here's how the battle took place. This mighty man moved into this position, defeated this many foes. You know, he doesn't give us the play-by-play in that battle. The chronicler just says he had mighty men. Here's what they did. They stood their ground, and they held their ground well so that they took the field. And he just describes the event that way. That's what Paul's doing here as he describes the believer's battle in these particular tenses. One commentator I came across said, there are sermons in tenses. This could be that. And he's right, there are. But the believer has the victory in this event of this battle. One of the things that he's done is he has maintained his integrity. He's put integrity around him, truthfulness, faithfulness around him as a part of this battle. That's been his consistent practice. And so Paul can definitively say, having done this, stand firm. And that day is coming when perfect peace will reign in the earth. The Messiah will have his day. But here, just like the Messiah will one day put on faithfulness, the believer has also in that war put on faithfulness. And when we see this day, Lord willing, we will have imaged the Messiah in this simple quality of faithfulness, of truth. And so the point is the believer practices truth. Psalm 51:6, David in his repentance says, God delights, he says, you delight in truth in the inward parts. That's the idea. That's the description of integrity. In the place where only God can see, in your heart, where no one else knows, where no one else can hear, no one else can see or understand, you pursue faithfulness and integrity there. That's what Paul is saying to put on. Truth, even at the level of the inward parts, the inner man. So that it really doesn't matter a whole lot, a great deal to you, who's watching. Why? Because you know, and you're most aware, God sees. He is the one who knows the heart. He discerns the motives. And I'm pursuing faithfulness there. This is what we must be. We must put on that kind of integrity. On that note, Thomas Watson says, sincerity is not strictly a grace. He means in itself. It's not like one grace among many, one fruit among many is what he means by grace. He says, rather, the ingredient in every grace. Sincerity qualifies our love. Sincerity is to grace what the blood and spirits are to the body. There can be no life without the blood, so no grace without sincerity. And I think likely this is why Paul puts it first and describes it as the belt, the thing that keeps the rest of the armor on and in place. Sincerity is like that. Just think of the effect on sincerity on every other thing. This is what we'll get to at that last point. Why does Paul put it first? Why does he emphasize integrity? It has a crucial component. It plays a crucial role, rather, in everything else Paul is going to talk about for us to put on. And so this is just that next point, dressed. What are we to do with integrity? And I've been saying this. Put it on. He says in Ephesians 6, gird yourself, or having girded yourself with it. And the important thing to notice about this, we'll just keep saying this with each piece of armor. God doesn't put this on you, Paul says. But this is our duty to put this on. We know that this is not in our own strength. Paul has said that from verse 10, that we're to be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. So you can't attain integrity by your own sheer effort, by your own strength. Because it isn't in you. You don't know what it is, and you don't have the power to keep it or lay hold of it in yourself. You are dependent, all of us is dependent on the Lord to have integrity. I can remember growing up, this was something that our parents stressed growing up with each of us. Have integrity, have integrity, have integrity. You know, do what's right when nobody else is looking. We heard that ad nauseum growing up. And my dad even used to go to bat for me at different points with other authority figures in my life, teachers and coaches and whomever else. And I had no integrity. Oftentimes. Because I was an unbeliever. The point there just being, you cannot have real God-honoring integrity unless it's produced by the Spirit. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, you need the Spirit to produce it in you. And on this note of personal responsibility, that it is our job to gird it on ourselves. I appreciate what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about just the pitfall or something to be aware of, to beware. He says, quote, "The failure to see the importance of conduct and of behavior is perhaps the besetting danger of those of us who are Protestants and who are most evangelical. You have a right view of the gospel. You know you're not saved by works, in other words. Well, be aware of your tendency probably to diminish the role that your own personal responsibility plays in the Christian life. And again, I would just remind us that that is the more common error in our day, at least. Throughout church history, you have where people actually overemphasize man's responsibility to the diminishment of God's sovereignty and our dependence on him to live a holy life. We don't want to fall into that error. But the more common error in our day is to fall away or to run aground on the other side. To act like the only thing that matters is what God does in sanctification and to dwell on what he's done for us in salvation. Those things must not be neglected, obviously. Yes, remember those things. Call them to mind often. Preach the gospel to yourself. Meditate on those truths that are ours in the gospel. But here, this is just a great passage to remember. We are called to do the dressing, to dress ourselves in these things. Here, truth. Having girded your loins with truth. You're the one doing the girding by the Lord's strength, so you are personally responsible. If you don't have integrity, it's not God's fault. And so this is our duty. And then finally, just to mention, defended, what's the importance not of integrity, of this quality of truth? We've defined it, talked about our duty to dress ourselves in it, and then to just defend the significance of this. Well, we've kind of touched on one already from Isaiah 11. The ruler of the coming kingdom possesses this quality. He wears truth, wears faithfulness as a belt. All of those who would dwell with him in his kingdom when it comes, they too must resemble the king. They must look like the king. The citizens follow the king in wearing truth. So the question, one question for us, do you wear truth like a belt in your life? Do you put on integrity? Do you depart from lying? Every kingdom citizen does this. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If you want to see God, if you want to dwell with Him forever, you must have integrity. And if you don't have integrity, if you're a liar, if you're characterized by deception, and if you don't repent, then you will perish. You are perishing now, and you will ultimately perish if you don't learn integrity, if you don't have integrity, if you don't repent from your hypocrisy. We could say you must repent from deception and be saved. Believe Jesus, embrace Him as the Savior from deception, and follow Him. Another reason to consider this quality of truth is just think about the necessity of this particular piece of armor to standing. You cannot stand if you can't keep your pants on. The belt, right? This is what belts do. Don't they keep your pants up? If you were a soldier, then there were other pieces of armor that went on that belt, namely your sword. Right? You've seen pictures of soldiers, certainly. Well, the sword goes in a scabbard that's attached to what? To a belt. If you don't have integrity, guess what else you can't wield? The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. You can't keep your hand on it. You can't keep it ready at your side if you don't maintain integrity. If you're not going to be faithful, then you're not going to have a good grasp on God's word, is the point. What about something like righteousness? If you don't have a genuine righteousness, if you don't have a sincere righteousness, which is the next piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness, what if your righteousness is fake? What if you just put on a show for friends, family, people who care about righteousness, but yours isn't a true righteousness? Well, then your breastplate doesn't work right. It's a fake breastplate. It's a weak breastplate. And you can easily be penetrated in your chest cavity and wounded. The last thing that's mentioned is prayer. The prayers of the wicked are an abomination to Yahweh, Proverbs says. If you don't have a true heart, a sincere heart, your prayers won't even work. Right? Integrity is important. It's necessary to all of the other pieces of armor. You could just go down and down and list. Faith. If you don't have sincerity of faith or the gospel and peace, right? You put on a good front for people, like you're at peace, like things are going well, but really in your own heart or in your home, there's turmoil. in your relationships, there's disorder, you can't be benefited by the gospel of peace without that kind of integrity. So this first component of truth is absolutely necessary if you're going to have any success in waging war against Satan. And one of Satan's deceptions, one of his clever schemes, is to convince us that this isn't so important, that this isn't so necessary. How many people in this city or that we could name have ruined their lives by convincing themselves they can be a follower of Christ and lack integrity? They have been duped by Satan. They've already lost the battle and are dangerously close to losing the war if they don't change their minds about this first point of importance. You must live with integrity. Tons of people, you could probably at random meet somebody in this city, interact, the people we interact with when we go about our day, who think, even though they don't have a sincere profession of faith, even though they don't live by the truth currently, that's okay. God is okay with them still. They're still going to go to heaven. They're still going to make it to God's kingdom. They're losing the war. They're losing the battle for their own souls. And so just, I want to exhort us to not be deceived by Satan. Do not let this scheme win at the point of faithfulness. Not faithfulness for a little while, not faithfulness just today, but faithfulness until the end. You must remain faithful. This applies to young and old alike. You must have this belt on you all the way to the end. Again, not because we're so clever or we can figure it out, not because we're so strong, but because we serve a mighty Christ, because Christ is strong. He is mighty. He is almighty. And so walking in his strength, we can keep this belt around our waist. I have some other proverbs listed for you. I'll just leave those for you to see on your own. This integrity provides protection is what those passages are all about. And even Solomon got the connection between integrity and God's protection. He is a shield, Proverbs 2 says, to those who walk in integrity. So their battle language, armor language, joined even there in the Proverbs to this all-important initial character quality of faithfulness. Any questions?
Two things, I guess. What does it look like to have integrity when you know that you actually have done something wrong and you didn't have it in an instance and in a moment? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And then my second part is, if I know that there's consequences, there's penalty for telling the truth, why isn't it better to just keep it in secret rather than not have the consequence, maybe get away with it? Or, yeah, find out and then people don't trust me.
Yeah, so first question, how does it look to have integrity when I know I've sinned? And that we've helpfully been talking about in 1 John. Whoever confesses his sins, but whoever confesses his sins is John's emphasis in that first chapter. Jesus is faithful and just to forgive him and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. So the first thing to do is acknowledge your sin before the Lord. This is what, again, going back to Psalm 51, the God who delights in truth in the inward parts received David's confession. So be like David and confess your sins first to the Lord. And then we all know, I think, in those moments, who else needs to hear a confession from us? They're usually the people who are impacted by our sin and or the people from whom we want to hide our sin. I would be most ashamed if that person knew. The person I would like least to find out about this is fill in the blank. You know, usually for you children, my parents. You know, maybe you think, I'll tell a sibling and then ask them not to tell anybody. See, I've confessed my sins, God. No. And so that first question, that looks like being open about your sins. Even that word integrity, that shares that root word that you come across in math, an integer. It's a whole number. So integrity means you're a whole person. That means you're not divided. One person over here among these people. And then when I change settings or scenes or crowds, then I'm a different person. You know, that's a divided person. You need to be an integer, a whole person. Wherever I go, I'm bringing all of myself there. I'm that person in this group. And whenever I change settings, if somebody came from that other group, they would see the same person. I am whole. And that requires you to live a transparent life, an open life. Your second question about, remind me, it had to do with confession.
Yeah, why not hide it?
Yeah, consequences.
Because I know there's going to be consequences, or even what's the benefit knowing there are consequences and people might not trust me anymore.
Yeah. What are the benefits of confessing your sin openly when you can anticipate some consequences, maybe in cases, dire consequences? I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, godly sorrow, verse 10, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So repentance, a genuine sorrow for sin, not only brings the approval of God, but these other qualities, one of which is, he says, on the front end, vindication of yourselves, meaning you're proving your innocence, but also avenging of wrong, meaning you're willing to accept the consequences for the wrong, the punishment, the avenging that comes. You don't try and avoid the consequences at all costs. That's a demonstration of sincerity. And David, again, exemplary in that regard. He accepted the consequences. Death of his son. Ruin of his own legacy. The sword will not depart from your house. Being kicked out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom. And then when Shimei comes cursing him, What does he tell the men who want to defend his honor? Nope. Let him curse. Essentially, I've earned it. And by humbly enduring this wrongdoing, that's the consequences against me for my sin, he says, perhaps the Lord will see it and actually reward me for quietly enduring the consequences of my own transgressions. So ultimately the pleasure of God is the benefit. If you're not motivated, and children, you should listen at this. If you're not motivated by glorifying God, then that really just means you do not fear the Lord. If there was nothing else to motivate you to confess your sin, what about the fact that in doing so, I would acknowledge that God is just, that he sees everything I've done wrong, that he's the rewarder of those who humble themselves? Do you desire to glorify God by acknowledging who he is in that way? God is, his mercy is magnified when you confess sin. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals their transgression will not prosper. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Do you want to confess your sin and forsake them and prove to yourself and the rest of the world that God is merciful to sinners like you? Or do you want to deny God that glory? If you want him to be glorified for being merciful, a merciful Savior, a merciful forgiver of sinners, then you got to confess your sin and forsake them. That's the ultimate motivation. The other side of that coin is to know that you will not, none of us will get away with any sin we've committed. Even if you could hide it, and this is 1 Timothy 5, the sins of some men go before them to judgment. Before I get to the judgment, my sin is out there in the public, exposed, and the sins of others, not until later, not until after. But everybody's sin is going to get exposed. So you can displease the Lord and wait, or you can beat God to the judgment seat and confess your sin and please him now. You can let God be displeased now and pleased later, or you can hide your sin, pretend he's pleased now, and find out he's actually displeased later. You're not going to get away with it. None of us is. Which is why we need Christ. Every sin ultimately punished on Christ, on the cross, or one day on the hellbound sinner. Those who confess their sin, their sins have been punished in Christ on the cross, and they will never receive any punishment. A loss of rewards, perhaps, but no wrath, no judgment. Other thoughts, questions? Well, let me close our time and pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of these things that informs our minds and our hearts about what you say reality is. You've told us these things for our benefit, for our instruction, so that we might live lives in keeping with the truth. And so I pray that for us, for our homes, our children, the members of this church, that integrity would characterize us, and that as we seek to put on this quality, that we would also not forget to help each other put on the same quality until we see Christ in all of his glory, wearing this same faithfulness, wearing this truth perfectly, and even practicing these things one day when he reigns over the entire world in his kingdom. We long for that day. I pray that we would live in light of that day now. Give us success in this, in your own power, in your own strength. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.